Luke 23 and verse 26. After looking at the first several verses where we studied and observed Jesus being handed over to Pontius Pilate, and then finally taking the place of Barabbas and setting forth in that experience a blessed manifestation of his substitution for sinners. And I must stop and say that, as I've said so many times, if you miss the principle, the matter of substitution, you miss the gospel altogether. It's the heart of the gospel. If you take that away, you kill your gospel. You have no gospel at all. You slay it. If men miss it and try to preach around it, they've got no message for sinners. I have no hope. I have nothing whereby I can lay faith hold to and find some peace for the hereafter, because man's carnal, natural, his fallen state necessitates a substitute, a sinless substitute, a suffering substitute, a substitute that can make absolute satisfaction to the justice and holiness of a holy God. And we cannot overemphasize the message of substitution. Barabbas is a picture of all of us. He was down in the prison house, bound as a felon, guilty and condemned. Sentence had already been passed upon him. He was sentenced to die, and he was justly so sentenced. And when the Jews begged for Barabbas in the stead of Christ, in their ignorance they were setting forth the very vitals of the gospel, the need of substitution. You and I are just as much in need of a substitute in the spiritual sense as Barabbas was in the physical sense. Because under the condemnation of sin, the sentence of death had been passed upon us all. The soul that sinneth, thunders forth from the Scripture, shall surely die. So looking here now at verse 26 through verse 37, and then probably picking up verse 38 on through verse 43, we want to think about the King on the cross. The King on the cross. He had been interrogated by Pilate as to this acclaim of a king. The Jews had fabricated lies and had brought forth charges against the Lord Jesus Christ that were unfounded. Pilate had rejected those things, found nothing in him worthy of death, sought to release him, but the Jews demanded his death. He heard of the assertion that Christ was a king. He was interested in this. You remember, he interrogated Christ as to this claim. Christ never denied it. You say that I am a king, you say right. I am, in fact, a king. But he explained to him that his kingdom was not of this world. His kingdom was a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that he had said before is established in the hearts of men, a heart that's been renewed by the Spirit of God, where the throne rights of Jesus Christ have made their claim. And so here we have the king, and he goes upon this cross as a king. He suffers as a king, and he dies as a king. And he dies not in a defeated manner, but he dies in a victorious manner. For his last cry was a cry of victory. When he cried, "It is finished," that was a cry of a victor, of a triumphant king. He had triumphed over all his enemies and over the enemies of his people. The last enemy, of course, being death. Now, in verse 26, it says, "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus." We don't know much about this fellow, Simon. I think Mark mentions his being a man which had two sons and names his sons. And, of course, the Gospels being written after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to keep in mind that what takes place here and what we might read of as a historical background or as something connected with the history of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ has to be taken into consideration. I believe that Simon, not at this particular time, but later on become a disciple of Christ, a believer, as did his two sons. It appears so. And so what impact all of this had on him, we do not know, but it undoubtedly had some great bearing upon him. But at this particular time, I don't think that he's no more than just a common stranger in town. And just in the providence of God, as they are urging Christ to carry this cross to Golgotha's hill, as he goes up the way to the cross, he becomes fatigued and unable to carry the cross and to hold up under its weight. Now you remember, Christ is a human being. He's very God of very God, but also we see the strength, the human strength, the natural strength failing, as we see it in other situations throughout the life of Christ, in places where he was tired and found rest in the bottom of a fishing boat, where he was thirsty and sought water at the well of Sychar from an adulterous woman. So constantly these natural senses and their needs are coming out in the life of Christ, showing us his humanity. And so there must have been this failing of strength, and they compelled this man, Simon, a Cyrenian, to take hold of the cross. And where he took completely the load of the cross or not, we do not know. But at least there was a relieving somewhat of the entire burden of the cross as they urged Christ onto the place where he was crucified. And a great multitude of the people followed him. And I'm going to read through here and give a little exegesis and then come back and we'll give you two or three things for lessons. "A great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him." And we don't believe that these women are believers. We have no indication that they're believers. It seems that there's a great number of them here. And we know that from the records and the correlation of scriptures that there were women involved, many, we might say, in the number of disciples that followed after Christ. But there's several things here that would disallow us coming to a conclusion that these women who mourned and lamented Christ were his disciples or believers in Christ. I think these people are naturally affected by what is taking place here, just as you and I sometimes are naturally affected by things that seem to touch our affections and stir our emotions, things that not are necessarily spiritual things. But Jesus refers to them in verse 28 in a way that makes me believe that they're not believers. He calls them daughters of Jerusalem. You see that? But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Now here's a statement of prophecy. These are prophetic words that our Lord Jesus Christ is about to speak here. He's saying to these women, "For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breast which never nursed.'" That's a terrible, shocking thing to a Jewish woman. Because a Jewish woman lived to have children. It was considered by a Jewish woman a curse from God if they were unable to bear children. Go back and read the story of Hannah in the first and second chapter of First Samuel. They considered it a great blessing of God to bear not only one child, but many children. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is telling them that the opposite is going to be much, much more a blessing due to the times in which they're coming into. Now, within 40 years, what he's prophesying here is going to take place. Titus, the commander-in-chief of the armies of Rome, is going to come with a great mass of military armament and military might and siege the whole city of Jerusalem. He's going to draw a circle around it with his armies. He's going to fence it in. And it'll be fenced in for over a year as he watches these people die by famine, that is starvation, pestilence. And then when finally the attack is made, the most of them that did not die by the famine or by the pestilence died by the sword. So this is the prophecy that he's speaking here. "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and the breast which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Historians report that women during that time suffered the greatest. Women ate their own children because of the severity of the famine that took place, the city being deprived of any sustenance whatsoever. No food, no water, everything was cut off from them. People became so hungry, they became like savage, like beast. And to survive, there were many accounts of women slaughtering their children and eating them. So we can see somewhat of what he has in mind here, the severity of this thing. Of course, when he makes the statement in verse number 30, we find that in about three other locations throughout the Scriptures, and it's a figurative statement, parabolical. Then they began to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. We see that in the book of Revelation, where we have the prophecy of the evil days and the after generations of the early church. Terrible times. Times in which the judgment of God is so severe that men do anything whatsoever to try to escape that judgment. You know, I want you to think about something here. I want you to beware of supposing that Christ holds out nothing but mercy and pardon and love and forgiveness. We must beware of that. Don't forget that Jesus of Nazareth is very God of very God. There is justice with Him as well as there is mercy. Let me show you something. Look here in the book of Matthew first. Matthew chapter 11. You got that? Matthew 11. Hold your finger in that place and then turn your Bibles over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And hold that. Now, holding that spot, flip back over here to Matthew chapter 11 with me just a moment. Verse number 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How many times have you heard that text quoted? An appeal being made to sinners. Reminding us of the sweetness, the lowliness, the compassion, the love, the mercy, the kindness of Jesus. And it ought to. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now flip right back over here and look at this. Beginning in verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations and that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Is he talking about, are we reading about two different persons here? Is this not one and the same? Over here we have the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, holding out grace, holding out mercy to sinners. Over here we have Christ the King, Christ the Judge, as He appears in the consummation of the ages, holding out vengeance and justice to those who have disobeyed the gospel and refused His mercy and grace. Same person. Same person. And that's who we have talking right here. This same person, just a little while before, wept over Jerusalem. Now that Jerusalem, I'm talking about the population, the society of people in Jerusalem, have pled with Pilate for the unjustifiable death of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet of God, pronounces a prophecy against Jerusalem. Same person. So we must beware of supposing Christ holds out nothing but mercy, pardon, love, and forgiveness. Oh, He does so, and thank God for it. He delights in showing mercy. I'm a recipient of that delighted mercy. But He also is a just God, a consuming fire. Vengeance belongeth to Him, and He will repay. These people have cried. They've pled with Pilate for his conviction and execution. Even as Pilate, in all of his attempts, sought to release him, they kept crying, no. When they had a choice, they said, give us Barabbas and crucify the Christ. He said, but he's a just man, and I'll have no part in the blood. I wash my hands of the matter. His blood will not be upon me. What did they cry? Let his blood be upon us and our children. And Christ is telling them, you're going to get what you asked for. And these women were affected. But it was a carnal affection, a carnal stirring up of their emotions. Not a spiritual matter at all. In a little while, they're in the very grasp of the spirit of animosity, of hatred, desiring that the final death blow will be struck against our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we look on, and we see in verse 31, he says, for if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? There's several opinions on what that exactly meant. No one is entirely clear. Maybe talking about what they've done in his own case, him considering himself to be the green wood. In other words, here he is with no obvious evidence whatsoever for this condemnation against him. And you see the viciousness and the wickedness of men coming out against him, a man who did nothing but good. What's it going to be like when enemies are turned loose against their prey? When the Roman armies come in against Jerusalem, and when they come in with an objective of stamping out and destroying all opposition, everything that posed a threat against their government and their way of life. Verse 32, there were also two others criminals, led with him to be put to death. This is a direct fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, I believe it's verse 11, where it says he was numbered with the transgressors. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. In other words, when they reached the place, that was outside the city walls of Jerusalem, the place called the Skull. You know, for many, many years, I was reading J.C. Ryle, and at the time that he wrote his exposition of this portion of Scripture in his day, and they had not actually located the place where they feel and believe today was actually the hill, the little knoll where Christ was crucified. The Roman Catholics have had a shrine inside the city walls of Jerusalem for many, many years, claiming that that was the place where the crucifixion took place. But we know that he was crucified outside the gate, says so in the book of Hebrews. And so he was outside the city walls. And some archaeologist was excavating there back just after the turn of the century and began to uncover some things. And this particular place, this knoll, this hill, where they actually feel like that he was crucified, resembles a skull. I was there in 1969, and it was overwhelming to stand at a distance and look at that hill and observe the way that thing resembled a skull. The places where the cavities were in the side of the hill looked like cavities of the eyes or the nose or the mouth, and so they're fairly well convinced that this is the actual place. But we know, regardless of what they've uncovered, that Christ was crucified somewhere outside the camp, and it was a place called Calvary, which is a place called the skull. We refer, you know, to the cross with the word Calvary. We refer to the crucifixion so often with the word Calvary. And the word Calvary has always been significant to suffering, the suffering of our Lord. When that word comes to mind, we think about our Lord's agony, don't we? We think about where he was nailed to the cross. And this is where they laid him down, stretched him out on that rugged tree and began to drive the spikes through his hands and through his feet. But look at this right here. This is so blessed here. Here's where the redemption blood began to flow. It started flowing when the blood started coming through his hands, through the wounds that were in his hands, through his feet. Later on, the riven side, when it all gushed out, full redemption was accomplished. But redemption began to flow right here from these wounds. And it's right here that he begins to make intercession. You see, he's now on the cross. He's the lamb that's been led to the slaughter. Before his shearers, he's been dumb. Without any resistance. This is absolutely voluntary. I mean, what they're doing to him, he's willingly allowing them to do it. No resentment at all. He's totally submitted to them. Why? Because he's absolutely submitted to his Father's will. And his Father's will is that he present himself a living sacrifice, a sacrifice in substitution for his people's sin. So now we see him as the priest, as God's high priest, laying himself down on the cross and giving his life for the sin of his people. Blood coming forth, he begins to pray. Because not only does a priest offer the sacrifice, the priest makes intercession. And he says, as they drive, listen, I believe it's simultaneous, as they drive the nails through his hands and feet, he begins to intercede. He begins to plead with the Father and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He begins to pray for the forgiveness of sins. That's amazing, isn't it? That overwhelms our thinking, doesn't it? You You don't believe Christ loves sinners? You don't believe that Christ loves sinners? The first of his seven sayings is right here. Father, forgive them. He made seven statements while on the cross. This is the first one. And he's praying for his murderers, for those who are killing him. Isn't that astounding? That's the amazing love of Christ. The marvelous mercy and grace of God pouring forth from his lips. Oh, yes. Christ loves sinners. None are too wicked. And this is a fit example of that. None are too wicked or too far gone for my blessed Savior's salvation to reach. You know, he wept over Jerusalem, the very city that hated him and hosted his death. He took care while in his own suffering. We'll see this in the same passage here. While in his own suffering, he took care to tend to a dying thief's request. While he's there in his shame and agony, his suffering and pain, the thief cries out, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Christ took care to answer his plea. You don't think he loves sinners? Why, while in this world, we could go back and number many instances. He stopped one day under a tree and called a despised publican to salvation, Zacchaeus. After his death and resurrection and his ascension, he came down from heaven and turned the heart of the persecutor Saul. Yes, he does business with sinners. That was his business of coming into this world. And friends, that's his business in this hour. Christ has not finished his business of saving sinners. We ought to look for the mercies of God to be placed upon sinners. We ought to expect that God would move in the use of our own persons in witness to establish his grace and mercy in the hearts of sinners. We should never think that we're all the sinners that God's going to save. He must be unfinished with his business. I believe that when he's finished with his business, he'll call his people home. He'll have no more business in this world. And the people stood looking, verse 35, stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. I want you to notice here that the Jews mock him in his Messiahship. The Gentile soldiers mock him in his kingship. The Jews denied him being the Messiah, rejected him as so, and said, in essence, prove yourself. If you are truly the Messiah, save yourselves, and we'll believe you're Messiah. Come down off the cross. The Gentile soldiers mocked him in his kingship. they didn't believe that he was a sufficient king. To them, a king would be a glorious person. He'd have a crown, he'd have a throne, he'd have a kingdom. To them, Christ did not appear as such. So they mocked him. If you're really a king, come down off the cross. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ could have, couldn't he? It'd been no problem. My soul, we're convinced by the miraculous things that our Lord Jesus Christ did so often throughout his life. It'd been no great chore for him to come off that cross. And with one word, he could have slain all his enemies. But whose expense would that have been to? Been mine. If he had saved himself, he would not have saved me. He wouldn't have saved you, would he? Wouldn't save anyone. So to save us, he must deny himself and die the death of the sacrifice. They were blind to that, you see. Both parties, the Jews and the Gentiles, they couldn't see it. Verse 37 says, and saying, if you are the king of Jews, save yourselves. In verse 38, and an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. There are three basic languages that were used. The basic universal language, of course, was Greek. Any stranger coming into town more than likely would have been able to read the Greek inscription, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And remember that. Now the Gentiles, the Roman Empire had begun to get into this Latin, and they were pushing the Latin language. They were speaking the Latin, learning the Latin. And of course it was one of their enduring marks or distinctions. And so they demanded an inscription be put up there in Latin that the Romans might be able to read it. And of course, most of the Jews were educated in the ancient Hebrew language. So you had all three languages there. Now, was this a device of man, or was this in the determinate will of God Almighty? Was it God's mind to have every language under the sun to know of a certainty that that person who died on that cross was King Jesus? Or was that just an invention of the Romans and of the Jews and of the others? No, it was God. Because this was King Jesus. And the greatest battle of the ages was about to take place while he hung on that cross. The 6 hours that he hung there on the cross, the 3 hours of absolute darkness in which he underwent his soul suffering, and all the powers of the wicked came against him. There where he fought, he literally fought the battle of the ages while hanging on that cross. And established his kingdom forever. A spiritual kingdom which has no end. Defeated every opposition. And above all, satisfied justice. So that's King Jesus. And I think I'll stop there. I said I was going to get through verse 43, but I believe we'll stop at verse 39, and we'll pick up on the two thieves that hung there on the cross. Oh, we got a message here in itself. Think about this for next week. Do you know when God saves sinners? You can see it here in these two thieves. When sinners put away all ifs. One of these fellows had a problem with if. If you be the Christ. save yourself and save us. You know, you'll never be saved with ifs, with a doubt in your mind. He doubted whether or not he needed saved, doubted whether or not Christ had the power to save him. Sinners will be saved when sinners are awakened to reality. The other was awakened to reality. He owned his just condemnation, his unfitness for the kingdom, and his plea was for mercy. Sinners will be saved when they become become honest. And sinners will be saved when they approach God on the only ground whereby sinners can approach God, and that's the ground of mercy. Owning their guilt. What's mercy for? For the guilty. For the guilty. All right. Let's stand.